The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to 1 Kings chapter 17 and in your notes to the doctrine of resurrection. All right, at the point of faith in Christ, every believer was entered into union with Jesus Christ. And at that point, the God, the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Godhead, took up permanent residence in each believer. And one of the main reasons, of course, he is there is for the purpose of teaching, instructing the believer in the principles of the truth so that the believer can effectively fight the good fight and live the Christian way of life. He has a system that he has established through the Word of God. This involves the function of the local church for our dispensation, the pastor-teacher, and the assembly of the saints, in which face-to-face teaching is the norm, and in which believers are to assemble and to humble themselves under the mighty hand of God and to receive the doctrine that is provided by God the Holy Spirit. So that is why we are here. It's time to make sure you are prepared to study appropriately, that is, in fellowship. It's time to rebound if necessary, and anything else you need to do to prepare, now is the time to do so. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the system that you have established. We recognize that throughout the course of the church age, this system has worked in the lives of believers who will adhere to it and will make the sacrifices necessary to receive the doctrine, to apply faith toward it in time, and ultimately to apply it in the heat of the angelic conflict so as to accrue reward before you for the eternal future. We recognize that your grace provides all this and all that is necessary for us to pursue this agenda. And we thank you for that and pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here ready to move on under the doctrine of resurrection with major point three, the definition and description. A resurrection is simply the action of raising someone from the dead, or alternatively in somewhat of a passive sense, one being raised from the dead is referred to as resurrected. B, according to Webster, it may imply nothing more than raising, that is, exhuming a corpse out of the ground, with no attendant thought of reanimation, the Dr. Frankenstein deal, where you just get some bodies and sew them together. But that doesn't mean that it's animate, certainly, and that doesn't mean that it's alive. See, theologically and scientifically, one must distinguish between the concept of a temporal raising, which we would refer to as resuscitation, that is, people who have come back from the dead, and an eternal raising, i.e. resurrection, in which you get a resurrection body and you are never to die again. Because all the people that have been resuscitated, even through the course of the church age prior to this and the age of Israel, all those people died a second time. They are exceptions to the general rule that it is appointed unto man once to die. I can name you a few people that have died more than once. And the Bible has examples of this. But they did not receive, when they came back, when they were resuscitated into their same body, dominated with the genetic death gene, the sin nature, and of course they were to die again. So one, it is a well-known fact that many have endured the reality of physical death in both the ancient and modern world and have been restored to life. 1 Kings 17. 17, now it came about after these things that the son of the woman, the mistress of the house, became sick. And his sickness was so severe there was no breath left in him. That is sort of a nice euphemism for saying he died. You have no breath left in you, you're breathing challenged. That won't last long. Within about 3 minutes, brain death will ensue, and you'll be gone. And so he was dead. And the woman recognizes this because she challenges Elijah and says, "Why have you come here to bring my iniquity to remembrance and to put my son to death?" Whatever it was she felt guilty about, she clearly felt guilty about something and was probably frustrated. And they were poor. We know that this widow here was poor, but God had provided for her during the time Elijah had stayed with her. So anyway, she takes him, basically he says, Elijah starts praying. He carries him into the upper room in verse 19 and laid him out on his own bed. And in verse 21, he stretched himself out on the child three times and said, "Oh Lord, my God, I pray, let this child's life return to him." And the Lord heard the voice of Elijah, and the life of the child returned to him, and he revived. And then, of course, the woman had nothing but nice things to say about Elijah right after that. So that's typical human behavior, as you might imagine. 2 Kings 4, also, 32 through 35. And Elisha came into the house where, behold, the lad was dead and laid on his bed. So he entered and shut the door behind them both and prayed to the Lord. And he went up and lay on the child and put his mouth on his mouth, his eyes on his eyes, his hands on his hands, and he stretched himself out on him. And the flesh of the child became warm. Then he returned and walked in the house once back and forth. He went up and stretched himself on him, and the lad sneezed seven times, and the lad opened his eyes. And so the guy came. And it's not all the things that Elijah's doing here are not particularly germane to the fact that God's doing a miracle. Elijah's part in this is completely limited. He can't provide life for anybody any more than anybody else can, but God can. Luke 7, 12 through 15 in the New Testament. Now as he approached the gate of the city, a dead man was being carried out. The only son of his mother, and she was a widow, and a sizable crowd from the city was with her. Now, for all the naysayers, the liberals out there, the scholarly, quote, crowd, who want to make this into something else, in many of these cases, they try to get around this by saying, well, the person really wasn't dead. Well, that implies that people of this age were stupid, that they don't know the difference between death and just being really, really sick. They recognize the difference. And so, for instance, we saw that in Mark when that guy from the synagogue there, Jairus, came. And he said, "My daughter is at the point of death." She wasn't dead yet, but she was at the point of death, and he knew it. And he knew the difference. And obviously, because of the nature of the Levitical laws and all that, in Israel, death was monitored very carefully. It was not something that was taken lightly because of the laws of the clean and the unclean, and you couldn't be around a dead body or touch it or anything else. So obviously, this was taken very seriously. So for those naysayers who want to say, well, the guy really wasn't dead, well, that's just a lie. It says that when he came out, a dead man. I'm pretty sure that I know what a dead man means. I mean, I can understand what that means. And when the Lord saw her, he felt compassion for her and said to her, "Do not weep." And he came up and touched the coffin, and the bearers came to a halt. And he said, "Young man, I say to you, arise." And the dead man sat up and began to speak, and Jesus gave him back to his mother. Fear gripped them all. I'll bet it would. You got to love that. I'd go to a funeral and really bust them up. Break up the funeral, all the mourners, and then all the people. You know, that'd be kind of a hairy deal to watch, though. I mean, see some guy you knew was dead just set up and start talking. "Hey, did you see the Falcons game?" You know, whoa. Or whatever. John 11:44. This one is an interesting one in that this is Lazarus, who has been dead now. I mean, you could say, well, you can make the argument, well, the dead boy there hadn't been dead very long. Well, no, he hadn't. They tended to deal with death relatively quickly in the Mideast. And not the least reason why is because of the heat and the attendant stench and all that thing, and the worries about infections, and again, the law of the clean and the unclean. They didn't tend to wait a long time on this. But this one's here where, as it's pointed out, in verse 39, they tell Jesus, Jesus tells them to remove the stone. And this is an interesting, again, another interesting passage in that, in another passage in John, I believe it is, or maybe it's in one of the other synoptics, Martha comes across looking kind of stupid because she's not exercising very much faith. And it was that deal where she was serving and cooking a big meal and all that, and Mary wouldn't help her because she was sitting there listening to the doctrine. And so Martha comes up and she tells Jesus, hey, you need to straighten this out, you know, blah, 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 which Jesus didn't. But she comes across looking bad. Well, in this one, Mary comes across looking really idiotic. I mean, she is your typical person who acts like this person's died and there's just no hope. She's completely lost all her doctrine, you might say. That's the way she's conducting herself. When you see a person with some doctrine conducting themselves as if they had none, which is what Mary's kind of doing here, it's not a pretty sight. And so Jesus tells them, remove the stone. And Martha, the sister of the deceased, Martha the pragmatist, said, Lord, by now there will be a stink. I mean, this is going to be gross. Don't do this. For he has been dead 4 days. And Jesus said, did I not say to you that if you believe, you will see the glory of God? So they removed the stone. And when he cried out, he prays this for the Father. Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew you always hear me. I'm always aware that, you know, we're in touch. We talk. We know what's going on. But because of the people standing around, I said it, so that they may believe you sent me. And when he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. And the man who died came forth bound hand and foot with wrappings. And again, given the way they tended to bury people, he was probably laid on a stone slab in there. And either he levitated out flat, or else he levitated out upright, but he didn't walk out. And nobody carried him out. His hands and feet were bound. I mean, he was wrapped in grave clothes. The idea of, like, you know, mummy type grave wrappings. And they tended to wrap these things fairly snugly. So he wasn't, you know, and he wasn't doing a little penguin deal kind of coming out like this, you know. It wasn't that. It just says he came forth. But he was still bound hand and foot. And his face was wrapped around with a cloth. Now that had to be darned uncomfortable, but, you know, we won't concern our... I'm sure Lazarus felt a lot better when he was alive anyway. He realized, oh, I'm alive. So he tells him, unbind him and let him go. And then Acts 20, 7 through 10. And, of course, this is one of my favorites because this is the one where, you know, if you fall asleep in Bible class, God might kill you. Now, I could give you falling asleep in Bible class if we did what Paul did here, teach 8-hour sessions. But we don't do that, for one thing. So on the first day of the week, when we were together gathered together to break bread, all the local churches met on the first day of the week. All believers did this. There was no more observance of the Sabbath. Saturday was gone. Sunday was the first day of the week. And this is what they celebrated. And Paul began talking to them, intending to leave the next day. And he prolonged his message until midnight. Well, let's assuming on the first day of the week they gathered together to break bread that it was probably early in the day. We don't really know what time they got together. I mean, it's not that they couldn't have gotten together in the evening. But there is no doubt that Paul taught for an extended period of time. And there were many lamps in the upper room where we were gathered together. Oh, yes, okay, so now you not only have a situation that's going to produce a lot of heat, which tends to make people drowsy anyway. But now you've got also the fact that the oxygen's being depleted in the room as the fire burns. And so it's not at all, to me, unlikely that there was somebody who passed out. And that's what happened. He passed out in class. He didn't, you know, God didn't kill him. But then he fell out of the window and died. So it was still, either way, he died. And there was a young man named Eutychus sitting on the windowsill, sinking into a deep sleep. Well, good common sense would tell you, if you're tired, get off the damn windowsill, dummy. But, you know, it's just astonishing to me what people cannot figure out. I mean, look, this is dangerous. This is not safe. You are, however high he was above the ground, I mean, and it says, I think they were in an upper room, so we're talking second or third story here. At least, so say 20 feet. If you're sitting 20 feet from falling to your death, you know, you might want to try to stay awake or move or something. That was not safe. So he was overcome by sleep and fell down. Oh, it's the third floor. I got it. We've got it here. Third floor. Probably 30 feet up. Presuming they use a 10-foot story, as most we do now in modern day. And was picked up dead. And Paul went down and fell upon him, and after embracing him said, "Do not be troubled, for his life is in him." And so he gave him back to him alive. Now you can fall asleep in class, but I may not be able to raise you from the dead. I just want to warn you. God may let me do that. He may not. So you'll have to take your chances. But again, we won't subject you to 4 or 5 hours of Bible classes in a really hot, cramped environment with no oxygen. We'll try to avoid that if we can. Well, two, however, their resuscitation was only temporary. And their continued state of life did not involve any permanent transformation of the mortal body. And they were destined to die again. Again, they are exceptions to the general rule, the axiomatic statement, "It is appointed unto man once to die, and then the judgment." Many people, several people we can point out here, died twice. Well, biblically speaking, resurrection is the action of God whereby those who have died physically have their body restored from whatever state of decay it may have endured since the time of their physical death. And that can be anything from you died and you get resurrected the next day. There would be very little decay. I mean, decay would start to set in and other factors, but there would be very little decay. But if you've got a guy that's been dead 1,000 years, well, he's completely decayed beyond recognition. There's nothing left of him. You might find some calcified bones maybe, but that's going to be it. Some teeth, maybe if they survived it. But that's it. Well, so the decay, again, the state of decay can be anything from, you know, almost nil to complete decay. To where it's just, you know, the essential components of your body are gone. Well, upon completion of the restoration process. And God never tells us how he does this. This is a function of his omnipotence, his great strength, his power, in which he knows all things, obviously his omniscience as well, and knows exactly how to put this body back together with its constituent parts and form it into, as we're going to see, a resurrection body. So upon completion of the restoration process, which is practically instantaneous, the original soul that inhabited that particular body and which had departed at the point of physical death is permanently reunited with the resurrected body. 1 Corinthians 15:52. And resurrection doesn't take long. In fact, we're going to see this passage and also the passage in Thessalonians indicates that the whole thing is going to be measured in terms of seconds. Not minutes, not hours, days, nothing. I mean, just seconds. This is how good and how fast God can operate. 1 Corinthians, now in the moment, in the twinkling of an eye, and he's dealing here with the reality of the rapture, which is going to be resurrection on a mass scale. I mean, it's one thing to say, okay, God resurrected one guy, Jesus, who'd only been dead, essentially, we might say a day and a half. From the standpoint of when he died, probably 4 or 5 in the afternoon, or a little bit after 3 anyway. And then that was Friday. People want to try to get around that too. They want to place a resurrection on Wednesday or the crucifixion on Wednesday or Thursday. It's Friday. And he was there from, say, 3 o'clock or a little after Friday until sometime Sunday morning. Which would have began at sunrise. And actually, for them, Saturday night began at sunrise, but for the Roman time, Sunday morning would have began at 6 a.m. That was when they did theirs. So he wasn't in there the full 3 days and three nights, and that really troubles people. Oh, because Jesus said he would be in the ground 3 days and three nights. Well, it ignores the very well-known fact that to the Jews, any part of a day constituted a day. So when before sundown Friday was one day, because that was a part of a day. It was on Friday. Saturday, you have all day from sundown Friday to sundown Saturday. That's another day. And then any time after sundown Saturday constitutes the beginning of the third day, Sunday. And he used phrases on the third day, after the third day, after 3 days. But these are all, again, equivalent phrases. And the fact is, he was crucified on a Friday, And raised Sunday, 2 days later, essentially, day and a half. And that didn't, okay, well, you might say, well, okay, well, one man, very little decay, that'd be easy. Now we're going to talk on a grandiose scale of millions and millions and millions of believers in so many various states of decay that you may, could be one of the, you know, unfortunate ones, I guess, that die the day before the rapture. Then you get to experience both the rapture and physical death. Well, in the twinkling of an eye at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. The dead get a resurrection body, we get one. Paul says in further revelation on this in 1 Thessalonians 4, he says that they get theirs just prior to when we get ours. And he has this here in the very same order. They will be raised imperishable, we will be changed. So for a split second, you may, if you're a believer standing there, I don't know, you may see somebody if you happen to be around the graveyard, because it appears that like with the resurrection of Christ, there was a big noticeable ripple in the angelic conflict. People were raised, the graves were defiled, they came into Jerusalem and talked to people. And this obviously was visible to people. So, the typical Orthodox belief is that the graves will be violated. And so people will see which graves were violated, which people were taken and which people were not. But at any rate, this all happens in like a split second, very fast, in the twinkling of an eye. F, the exact nature of the resurrection body will be explained in a subsequent point. However, it must be recognized that the original temporal fleshly body forms the basis for the eternal resurrection body. 1 Corinthians 15:42. So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown a perishable body. It is raised an imperishable body. The idea is that the body itself forms the basis for what the new body is going to look like. And in verse 46, however, the spiritual is not first, but the natural is first. And he says in verse 49, just as we have borne the images of the heavenly, of the earthly, rather, earthy, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. But here's the problem. Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. You can't get into heaven with a physical body. That's part of the problem. Why? Contaminated with the genetic sin nature. It's evil. God can't allow that. And so the body would have to be changed. Well, gee, while the very general phrase, the resurrection of or from the dead, is found repeatedly in the Bible, it is readily observed there are two distinct classes of people in the resurrection. The believers or the righteous or those destined for life. This is seen in Luke 14:14. So all positive believers, all positive volition in fact, you could be saved and then go off into the toolies, become a spiritual idiot. You're still going to get a resurrection. You can't blow it. You can't lose it. And people say, well, boy, if that's true, then I can just go out and live it up and do what I want. Yeah, see how that works for you. Give it a shot and see if God doesn't discipline you like he would a father would a son if you start pulling some stunts. Luke 14:14, and he talks about when you will be blessed since you do not have the means to repay, for you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous. Also John 5:29. And actually, we'll look at both of these because both categories are seen in the next two passages. And the resurrection is spoken of, in some cases, again, as though it happens all at once. Well, we know from subsequent revelation that it doesn't. The resurrection happens at two different times. And I would suggest to you that there's even a third time beyond that. A four, if you count Jesus, who's already been resurrected. John 5:29, and do not marvel in verse 28 at this. For an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and will come forth, those who did the good deeds to a resurrection of life and those who committed the evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment. And that also, that verse there goes with the next one, too, unbelievers, wicked, those destined for judgment. they are going to get a resurrection as well. And then Acts 24:15, I think this is in Paul's speech before Agrippa. No, I think this is Felix, actually. Felix was the governor. 24:15, having a hope in God, which these men cherish themselves, that there will certainly be a resurrection of both the righteous and the wicked. And since I believe in a God who's going to raise all men and pay them back, one way or the other, for what they've done, I live my life, I want to have a blameless conscience before God and before men. And in H, while the general phrase, the resurrection of the dead, does not explicitly teach it, New Testament revelation makes it plain that there is not a single resurrection for all humanity. Resurrections will come in a particular order and at a particular time for various categories of humanity. For resurrection in the Old Testament, as we have noted, there was no technical vocabulary for the doctrine of resurrection. However, that does not mean that Old Testament believers did not understand and embrace the concept. B. Abraham, who lived some 20 centuries before Christ, utilized faith in this doctrine to pass the test related to the apparent command to sacrifice Isaac. Genesis 22. And so, Abraham gets this test from God in verse 1. God tested him. What's he testing him about? To test him to see if he'll believe him. Does he have faith in him? That's what God tests people about. That's why I was reflecting again on that today. Nothing that I've been able to think of to speak of much in the angelic conflict is experiential. When you got saved, it was non-experiential. You didn't feel anything. You know, some people say, oh, I felt ecstatic. Okay, good. You didn't have to. You could feel sad and still be saved. God doesn't send a particular feeling with salvation. When you're saved, you'll feel this way. You'll feel gloriously saved. It's not experiential when you get out of fellowship. Like, you can commit a sin and be completely unaware of it. It didn't change the way you felt. You didn't feel, oh, suddenly sad. Oh, I'm suddenly sad. I must be out of fellowship. No. It's largely the Christian life's non-experiential because it has to be based on faith. And experience doesn't need faith at that level. If you experience something, you don't have to believe it. You've experienced it. So I rebound. Do I feel particularly different, immediately different after I rebound? Oh, yes. No. Not at all. I just know that I addressed my sin before God and that according to His word, I now have forgiveness and cleansing and I can move on in good conscience. But I don't feel any different. And so all of this is really, you know, so God tests your faith because it's easy to test faith because, again, so much of this is non-experiential. He said, take your son, your only son whom you love, Isaac, and go into the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains in which I have told you. So Abraham essentially goes through all this. I don't want to read all this, but he goes through all this, gets everything ready, and he's getting ready for the burnt offering, and Isaac asks him in verse 7. He said, Father, and he said, yeah. He said, well, look, here's the fire and the wood, but where's the lamb for the burnt offering? He understood this sacrificial system by now. This had been explained to him. Isaac is a young man by this point. We really don't know how old he is. Some people have him anywhere from, you know, early teens to early 20s. So we can't say specifically, I don't think, exactly how old he is here. But he's old enough to know what's going on. And Abraham said, God will provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering, my son. So they walked on together. And then Abraham builds the altar and bound his son Isaac and laid him out on the altar. And then, of course, there's so much typology in all of this. I mean, this points to, obviously, the greater sacrifice, where Abraham represents God the Father. Isaac represents the obedient son, who he apparently did not fight Abraham on this. When he said, come here, I'm going to tie you up, he tied him up. He bound him and put him on the altar. And Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. And sacrificial sacrifices, in case you don't know it, were always done the same way. They slit the throat of the victim. So he was going to slit his jugular. That's exactly what was going to happen. And you say, well, God wouldn't have let that happen. No, he didn't. But he obviously brings Abraham right up to the very point of doing it before he says stop. And the angel of the Lord called out and said, Abraham, and he said, don't stretch your hand out against the lad and do nothing to him. Now what was Abraham's thinking in all of this? You might think, well, okay, he's... Number one, Abraham knows all the prophecies related to the seed, and he knows Isaac is the seed. He knows that Isaac was a miracle baby. He was 100 almost, and Sarah was 90. She was well past menopause, couldn't bear children. And so they engage in sex, and Sarah gets pregnant 90 years old. Woo! Where you women want to sign up for that one? No? Ooh. Well, Sarah went through it. And so he knows Isaac is a miracle baby. But he's been sent by God. And he is the heir. He is the one through whom all these prophecies given to Abraham must be fulfilled. So Abraham basically just does his little doctrinal research and says, look, if he is the heir, and he is, I know he is, and God's telling me to kill him, and all the promises are going to be fulfilled through him, then he cannot remain dead. God has to raise him from the dead. And that's all Abraham thought. And that was the only doctrine he needed, and he passed this test by virtue of thinking just like that. Just thinking, okay, I know this, and I know this, so if this happens, where does this leave me? It can't leave me without an heir. See, Abraham had no fear at that level. And he manifests, I think, as he goes through this, it's pretty clear Abraham's not walking in fear at this point at all. He's not wringing his hands about this, I don't think. He seems very calm about all of this. But Hebrews 11 makes that explicit for us, so we can not have to just guess that he had this faith, but that the reality of faith in the doctrine of resurrection is what got him through all this. And again, for him, it was just a matter of some pretty basic logic. He didn't believe that Isaac was immortal, that he couldn't die. He apparently did not believe that because he was getting ready to kill him. I think he fully believed that Isaac would die. He just fully believed that God would raise him from the dead. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises was offering up his only begotten son. And it was he to whom it was said, in Isaac your descendants shall be called. Well, he considered that God is able to raise people even from the dead, from which he received him back as a type for all practical purposes. In Abraham's mind, Isaac was a dead man. Now, he wasn't really. He was still there alive. He was walking with him. But as far as Abraham was concerned, this was a done deal. But in his thinking, he said to himself, God can raise him from the dead. So if I kill Isaac, that's not any problem for God. And of course, God didn't have him do it. I mean, God's not into murder and that sort of thing. And he didn't have him do it. But he tested him. And that's a pretty severe test. So next time you're thinking about your testing. I mean, I've been thinking about mine. I've been sick now for a week. And I just think, ugh. Well, I haven't been called on to kill anybody. That's good. You know. I felt like it, but I haven't been called on to do it. Well, see, most interpreters here, point C, recognize that Job clearly articulated his belief in the doctrine of the bodily resurrection. Job 19, and again, I think with the Job passage, we have to recognize, one, these are ancient passages. These were written by Moses, you know, circa 1500 B.C. And Job lived before that, obviously. But the orthodox view of Job here is that he's articulating the doctrine of resurrection. As for me, I know that my Redeemer lives. And at the last, he will take his stand on the earth, even after my skin is destroyed. Yet from my flesh, I will see God, whom my eyes shall behold, and whom I myself shall behold, and whom my eyes will see, and not another. My heart faints within me. But now, had Job here, and we know that Job had kind of gone off his doctrinal nut. Well, you would have too if you'd gone through all that he had gone through. And then you have the friends show up to encourage you. And they encourage you not. Encourage you to put a bullet in your head. Because all they did was sit there. Not all of them. The younger one didn't. But the other three guys, all they did was sit there and accuse him of being some kind of secret sinner. We know you've done something to bring this on yourself. God doesn't do this to the righteous. Our theology doesn't allow for that. Your theology was missing something. That was the problem with them. So they come here. Well, of course, Job cracks under this. We know he cracks. I mean, and he goes off and he says some really wild stuff. Some of it's just absolutely indefensible. But maybe you felt this way, how he felt in Job 3. Let the day perish on which I was born. I just wish I was dead. I don't even want to live anymore. Life means nothing to me. Let me just die and get it over with. In verse 11, why did I not die at birth and come from the womb and expire? Why live this kind of life like this? Now, had Job's life been pretty good up to this point? Yeah. It had been real good. But Job is also an object lesson for us. And I mean, I see it in myself. That no matter how much God blesses you and how well things go, the first whiff of adversity can send us into a tailspin so fast sometimes that we act like that God has never done anything good for us. And it's easy to fall into feeling sorry for yourself. I don't have what I want. Things aren't working out the way I planned. This isn't the scenario I envisioned for my life. And I'm going to continue to pursue God's plan, but there's part of the time where you just think, you know, I don't want to. I mean, I've been there. If you haven't been there, you probably will be. But if you have been, you're probably not going to want to walk around sharing it either. Hell yeah, I wanted to throw in the towel. Well, we all have, and Job did too. But still, even in the midst of all of this, when he's, you know, berating God, saying God's unfair, God shouldn't have done this to him. Now, you've never felt that way, though, right? But why did God let this happen to me? I'm the only person that's ever been through this. Well, even in the middle of all this, he articulates. He still has this doctrine. You can't just lose your doctrine. You might act like you've lost it. But if it's printed there, it's printed there. And Job seems to understand that at some point there is a resurrection, and this is going to be over with. Now, he's not deriving, I don't think, any comfort from it at this point. He's not using this doctrine in terms of trying to comfort himself or orient himself. He's just stating it because, oh yeah, I believe that. But what good is it doing you right now? Well, D, in the book of Daniel, it is clearly and undeniably taught that God intended to raise the righteous and the unrighteous from physical death. Daniel 12, this is probably, again, of all the Old Testament passages, Daniel 12 is as clear as any. That again, even in the English, you can't miss it. Many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake. These to everlasting life, but the others to disgrace and everlasting contempt. And then he tells Daniel, you go and enter your rest, and you rise again in verse 13 for your allotted portion at the end of the age. Indicating that God also has, as we know under this, the righteous and the wicked. There's a system of condemnation and judgment, and there's a system of remuneration and blessing for those who have adhered to God's plan in time. Well, other adjusted believers express their confidence in the fact that God exercised control over life or death and was free to reverse either process. Moses, for instance, Deuteronomy 32, 39. See now that I am he, and there is no God besides me. It is I who put to death, and I give life. I have wounded, and it is I who heal. And there is no one who can deliver from my hand. And he essentially says, I have the power to do anything. I can kill you, or I can make you alive. It's up to me. And that resides with God himself. Also, 1 Samuel 2:6. So God is free to give life. He is free to take it. He is free to exalt people, he is free to humble them. He's free to do anything he likes. This is his plan. He's engineered it. He's thought it up, as we might say. He executes it. So he can do pretty much whatever he wants. He's God. 1 Samuel 2:6, the Lord kills and makes alive. This is Hannah actually singing this. He brings down to Sheol and he raises up. The implication is he can bring back people from... Sheol was essentially, we might say, an Old Testament synonym for death. It encompassed more in certain occasions, and you have to look at the individual context. But generally speaking, Sheol was the place of the dead. That's just a good assessment of what they believed there. And she says he can bring them back from Sheol. He can raise them up from there if he wants to. And she understood it. So again, one of the reasons I think why this is not expressed, as I pointed out Sunday, a whole lot in the Old Testament, is that the Jews tended as a whole to believe this and accept it. Now, obviously certain sections of them we know didn't. Like the Sadducees, they didn't. Maybe there were other segments of them that did not. But even the Essenes and the Zealots and these other people, they tended to believe in the resurrection. And so this was, I think, again, why you don't find tons of verses, is that they understood it. When real people were restored to life from the dead, this undoubtedly strengthened believers' faith in the power of God over death. We've seen both of those passages, actually, so we don't need to look those up. That was the one where Elijah raised the widow's son, and then the other one there. The instantaneous transformation and ascension of Enoch and Elijah, when God took them to heaven apart from physical death, clearly indicated that God's purpose for believers did not end in this life. Genesis 5:22, we have here this particular character, Enoch. Verse 21, Enoch lived 65 years and became the father of Methuselah. And Enoch walked with God 300 years after he became the father of Methuselah, and he had other sons and daughters. So all the days of Enoch were 365 years. Enoch walked with God and he was not, for God took him. And that's just, we're not told how, when, where, why. As it were, Enoch and God walked off and Enoch never came back. I mean, if you want to look at it from a sort of physical standpoint, Enoch and God walk off on a journey and only one of them comes back. That's Enoch, or God rather. Enoch does not. Also, 2 Kings. Now, Enoch too, by the way, interesting here. Enoch is a type of the church. Enoch is delivered with a bodily resurrection just prior to the most horrific period that planet Earth had ever endured to that time, and that was Noah's flood. And that is tantamount in terms of typology. You have Enoch, who represents church-age believers who get raptured. Then you have the flood, which represents Daniel's 70th week, particularly focusing on the last half of it, which is called Great Tribulation, such as the world has never seen up until this time, nor ever will. It's the greatest period of catastrophe and horror in the face that the human race has ever faced. And the flood is analogous to Daniel's 70th week. The ark is a type of Christ. And if you are in the ark is positional truth. And Noah represents essentially, typologically, the Jews who go through this whole horrific thing but come out on the other side of it. And obviously we would focus specifically on the remnant of the Jews, not just the whole Jewish race. Because we know the vast majority of them are going to be killed and are negative. So in terms of typology, you have kind of a neat deal here where Enoch represents the group that gets taken out prior to all this. So we have precedent for those who want to argue the rapture can't precede Daniel's 70th week. We have an Old Testament precedent that says it can. I mean, this is a precedent that says it can precede Daniel's 70th week. And in fact, does. Otherwise, the typology sort of falls apart there if it doesn't. Also, 2 Kings here, 2, 11 and 12. Now, as they were going along and talking, this is Elijah and Elisha. Elisha is Elijah's protege. And he basically says, I'm getting ready. The Lord's going to take me. They'd warned him about this. In verse 3, Elisha is told, the sons of the prophet says, do you know that the Lord will take away your master from you today? Now, how they know that, obviously, as believers, they're in the know about this somehow. Now, we don't know how. We're not told how God revealed this to them or why even, but he did. They seem to be aware of it. And Elijah said, yes, Elisha said, yeah, I know this. Leave me alone. And so he asked him, he says, okay, he said, before I leave, in verse 9, he said, what do you want? And he said, let a double portion of your spirit be on me. And he said, you have asked a hard thing. Nevertheless, if you see me when I am taken from you, it will be so for you. But if not, it will not be so. And as they were going along and talking, behold, there appeared a chariot of fire and horses of fire, which separated the two of them. And Elijah went up to heaven by a whirlwind. And Elisha saw it and cried out, my father, the chariots of Israel and its horsemen. And he saw Elijah no more. Then he took hold of his own clothes and tore them in two pieces. This is a sign of mourning for death. That's why he did it. And then he takes the mantle of Elijah and essentially challenges God and says, well, look, did this work or not? Obviously, it wasn't experiential. He didn't go, ooh, I just got the double portion. He didn't say, he didn't feel anything. Wasn't experiential. And when he struck the waters, basically he says, where is the Lord, the God of Elijah? And when he struck the waters, they were divided right in front of him. That's kind of a neat deal. I mean, some of these things these guys could do would be interesting to talk to them. You know, what was it like, you never had to get your feet wet? You could ford these streams or rivers, pretty easily if you can just part the water every time you want to. Well, both of these guys here are Old Testament examples of the fact that, again, God's purpose doesn't end for believers in this life. And that certainly they're viewed as going into heaven alive, not dead. I mean, that's kind of the whole point. 5 here, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Actually, my throat's bothering me. I'm going to just stop. I'm out of gas. We'll just stop here and pick up fresh with this tomorrow night. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to fellowship in the things of your word. May God the Holy Spirit enlighten us in Christ's name. Amen.